We're in chapter 3, and we're going to be picking up at verse 34 and concluding the chapter today. So let me begin with an introduction by reminding you of what we concluded with last time we were together in chapter 3 here. Let me read verses 31 through 33, and we'll get into our study, but we'll be really looking at verse 34 and following about an hour after I finish talking to you about verses 31 through 33. We read, "For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men." Now notice with me in verse 33 how Jeremiah writes, he does not affect willingly, nor grieve the children of men. In other words, it is not the Lord's desire to afflict us. According to Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, the Lord says, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone," declares the sovereign Lord. And he goes on to say, "Repent and live." So the Lord takes no pleasure in death. He does not desire to afflict. He doesn't desire to grieve, he says, the children of men. Yet the fact is that God will indeed grieve the children of men when it is a benefit to them. And affliction comes when we give the Lord cause to bring it upon us. And even when the Lord does afflict, he does so with a love and a concern for the ones who are being dealt with. He even does so with a kind of reluctance. In Hebrews, in chapter 12, verse 9, the writer of Hebrews says, "We have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live?" He goes on to say, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in His holiness." And so when the Lord brings grief into our life or afflicts us, it's with the intent to do something good in our life. And as we left off there, let's pick up now at verse 34, and he says, "To crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the justice due a man before the face of the Most High, or subvert a man in his cause, the Lord does not approve." Now, he had just stated that he does not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, so when he gets into verses 34, 35, and 36, he basically is contrasting God's treatment of mankind with the way men treat other men. The Lord doesn't grieve or afflict in a willing fashion. In other words, it doesn't please him to do so, though he does. Yet man will mistreat one another very easily because it's part of our nature to do so. In verse 34, he speaks concerning how man mistreats prisoners simply because they are prisoners. In verse 35, man denies true justice to the innocent. And in verse 36, man intentionally twists another man's rights as if God does not see what he has done. So this is the type of thing that will take place, man to man, man working with or working against man. But God isn't that way. The Lord has mercy and compassion, and he judges in a just fashion. And when he does deal with us, it's intended to bring us into a right relationship with him. And so this is the point he's making, and we'll be picking that up and that theme as we move on. Verse 37, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that woe and well-being proceed? Why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins?" So when he says, "Who is he who speaks and it comes to pass when the Lord has not commanded it?" He's simply saying this. He's saying God's authority is complete. Man, if he is wise, will simply yield to the Lord and will not complain when God deals with us. And I find that very interesting because I think that most of us, when the Lord begins to deal with us, complain. But in verse 39, he says, well, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? And yet we do so. We do so from the time we're small, don't we? We always think that the justice meted out is unfair. I see that in human relationships. I see that with children. I was that way as a child. If something was taken from me, I felt it was unfair. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have judged me that way, dad or mom or teacher or officer. or Marie. We have a tendency of complaining when justice is meted out, and we always think that it's been too severe. But we can't complain against the Lord, because one of the things about God is He is just. He is righteous. And when He determines judgment, it will always be fair. And so man will complain, because man always expects better. As a matter of fact, man always expects to get off. Man always expects to somehow find some kind of loophole. And some of us would go so far as to spend every dime we have to find that loophole, to get out from the judgment. But Jeremiah's point, I think, is well taken when he says, why should a living man complain, a man for the punishment of his sins? Because we get what we deserve, ultimately. And God is just. The point he's making, obviously, is God's authority is complete. God is behind good and calamity. According to Isaiah 45, verse 7, the Lord speaking in that passage says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create disaster. I, the Lord, do all these things. God is sovereign, and God has complete and total authority over all things that take place. Now in verse 40, he says, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. So when he says in verse 40, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord, Jeremiah is speaking of the need for a close inspection of the heart of a person. Notice what he says. He says, search and examine and turn back. When he speaks of searching, in the original language, as I was looking that up as I prepared the study, one of the definitions of the word search means to think something over with depth. When he speaks about examining, the word examine speaks of thoroughly investigating. It really speaks of a ransacking. And then he says, turn back. And the term turn back is another way of simply saying repent. So think over with depth, thoroughly ransack your hearts, he's saying, and then turn back to the Lord. If God indeed is a just God, thoroughly looking at my heart, and if God, when He brings affliction in my life, does so with the intention of encouraging me to live a right life with Him, then it would be of great wisdom on my part to, when I am going through something, to thoroughly investigate my own life, my own heart, to ascertain what is taking place there. And when I discover in me, through this searching and examining, that there is something impure, then it's my responsibility as a believer to yield that to the Lord and to turn back to Him. And you've heard me say this quite often lately. I think it's partly because that's what we keep going through Jeremiah, now into Lamentations. It's the same theme. Even on Sundays, as we're going through 2 Corinthians, and in Sunday nights, as we're in the book of Revelation, you see the same theme that's running through Scripture. And I've shared this with you, and I believe this very firmly, that the Lord Jesus Christ is returning soon. And as He's returning soon, I believe He's purifying His bride. And I believe that when the Word of God is taught correctly, when we share just what the Word has to say as God inspires us to move through the studies, I believe that our hearts are open before us. I've discovered something about myself recently. I've discovered that the Lord is ransacking me. Has anybody here been under the Lord's magnifying glass lately? I have been. And it's an uncomfortable kind of feeling for me. But I sense it. I sense the Lord looking closely upon me. I really sense that. Now, somebody's out there who's not a Christian is thinking, boy, this is a crazy guy. He thinks some invisible man is watching him. But I really do feel that. I sense that in my life. And I really believe the Lord has called me to closely scrutinize my motives, my intents, the way that I do things, the person that I am. I don't want to be a shallow person. I don't want to be the kind of person who basically skates through life thinking everything's okay when I'm leaving behind me debris and broken lives because I don't have relationship with people or because I'm a shallow father or not a very good husband or whatever, not a good son. And so I've been spending a lot of time recently in my own walk with the Lord, just examining my heart, just searching my heart. Father, I don't want to have a superficial relationship with you. I want to have a depth with you. Is there something about me that you don't like? Now, just start gently. Let's not make a giant list immediately. Well, what is it that you want to do in me to change me so that I become a man of God? Because ultimately, Father, that's what I want to be. I want to be a man of God. So you search your heart. What is it? What are the motives of my heart? And you examine them closely. Are these the right kinds of ways to be? Because you know what? Even in ministry, you can minister and God can be blessing His Word when in fact the individual who's opening up the Word and teaching it isn't even right with Him because God has a way of blessing His Word. Even though that person who's teaching it may be filled with hypocrisy and deceit. And so we need to search our hearts. You know, I know we're busy though, aren't we? We're busy going from place to place, busy getting on that freeway and fighting all the way to wherever it is that we're going to climb up. And as we're on that freeway and people are cutting us off and everything and we're in such a hurry, it's kind of difficult for us to meditate, isn't it? And I really don't encourage you to meditate on the freeway anyway. But I have discovered that the Lord is in my life recently, especially recently, been saying, let's take a closer look. And when Jeremiah is writing here, he's saying God is bringing affliction. He doesn't do so willingly in the sense that it doesn't cause him great joy to do so, but he does it. Now, in contrast to man, when man brings affliction, he does so because he doesn't have a just heart. But God has a just heart because he intends to cause us, to cause you, me, the people he's writing to in specific here in the context of this passage, he's causing them to look at why they're going through judgment. And then he says, now you need to search, and you need to examine, and you need to turn back to the Lord. Without explanation, without excuse, all of us have 1,001 excuses. We're all able to say, I am innocent, I never did it, and all of that. And I am very good, I think, at hiding my tracks and all, and I probably could deceive others. And I may even for a while be self-deceived, but I can't deceive the Lord. And when the Holy Spirit brings conviction, a lot of times we may squirm under that conviction, and we may try to even escape that conviction by perhaps even returning to the world. But the Holy Spirit is the hound from heaven, and He doesn't yield. He doesn't let you go. So no matter where you run, where can you flee from His Spirit? I remember I was dealing with some things when I was 20 years old. I had just gotten saved. Went into the army and had some girl problems. And actually, she had problems with me. I wanted her and she didn't want me. And so I had to go to the East Coast. I was stationed in North Carolina. And I discovered something. No matter how far I go, I take me with me. And I take my memories and my thoughts and my desires and my plans and disappointments and hopes and dreams, I take them wherever I go. So no matter where I ran to, I still had to deal with me. And the bottom line is, no matter where you run, you still have to deal with the Holy Spirit, who is still bringing a sense of conviction into your life, who is going to continue that work until you get that work done in your life. And so I'm trying to discover the simple lesson of allowing the Lord to do the work now as He's moving and operating through His Holy Spirit in my life and not move off the operating table as He does so. So I've shared this with you before by way of illustration. When I speak of the Holy Spirit operating, there I am. I'm 14 years old. I'm getting my appendix out. And the anesthesiologist comes and applies the anesthesia. I get a spinal and then they put a mask over my face, and then they started saying to me, okay, you need to count backwards from 100 to 0. And so I started at 100, 99, 98. I got down to 90, 85. And I was determined I was going to get down to zero. And then the nurse says to me, no, you're fighting the anesthesia. Just yield to it and allow yourself to, you know, go under. And so I said, all right. And right around 80, I was out. And then I remember on the operating table waking up as this surgeon is standing right over me. And I saw him when he said, scalpel. And I saw the scalpel handed to the surgeon. And your mind is a little groggy, but you're saying, he's going to put that in my stomach. And he did. And I saw him. I'm looking. And I fainted, man. I was out that fast. But man, the second I saw him press that in me, that was it. I went back out like that and woke up, you know, 10 years later. But you know what? It would have been a very dumb thing on my part if when he placed that scalpel, if I'd have jumped and moved, I could have sliced half of my body open just by moving. I was awake. Perhaps I could have. I don't know if I could have, couldn't have. But you want to know sometimes? Sometimes the Holy Spirit is operating on us, isn't he? There we are in the Spirit's operating table, and he says, you know, I'm going to deal with this greed. And all of a sudden, we start moving. Very dumb thing to do. Don't move when the Holy Spirit's operating. Let him take care of it and deal with it rapidly and as painlessly as possible. But some of us jump off the table and we run down in those funky little gowns down the hall. And he's just waiting. Because we're going to have to come back to the table eventually. You can only run so far in the Holy Spirit hospital. And you come back and he deals with you. And so we need to learn to search our hearts. We need to learn to examine our ways. And we need to learn to turn back to the Lord. In verse 41, let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. Now, when he speaks concerning lifting our hands, lift our hearts and hands, he says, this is a picture of prayer. Because in the Hebrew thought, the lifting of the hands very often is a picture of praying. In Psalm 141, for example, verse 2, the psalmist said this. The psalmist said, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And so in the lifting up of hands, very often that was part of when you prayed to the Lord. You see the same thought in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Paul writes, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So he says, lift our hearts and lift your hands, not in some formal prayer, but in a sincere crying out to God. That's the key. It's not just simply a rote prayer that you learn somewhere that you repeat at a certain time. See, when I grew up, once again, my mom taught me some very basic things. And my mom taught me a little prayer. She said, son, whenever you lose something, pray to St. Anthony. I don't know how many of you ever heard this prayer. St. Anthony, please come around, for there is something that must be found. I would say, my car keys, or I would say my baseball glove or my shoes. But I learned that prayer. It was just something you said. Anybody here ever just have a prayer that you repeated without ever thinking? I did. I did the Our Father that way. I would just simply mindlessly, I would do this. I don't know about anybody else. Perhaps you did too. I would mindlessly repeat the Our Father. And I learned to do that. And I could be doing anything, you know, I could do anything and still mindlessly repeat prayers. And the problem is when you get into rote prayer, when you get into just repeating prayer or repetitive prayer, there's no sincerity of heart there. And so what he's saying here is not that we should just lift up our hands in some kind of formal picture of prayer, because hypocrites can do that very effectively. Jesus said that a hypocrite could stand on a street corner and could pray in a very open fashion. And people would see them, and he said, and they have their reward. He said, when you pray, don't pray like the heathen do, who think through their many prayers that they're going to receive what they're asking for. In other words, spoke against repetitive prayer, mindless prayer, just repeating phrases. No, what Jeremiah is saying here is simple. He's saying, if you lift your hands to the Lord, may it be with a sincere and pure heart, crying out to God and asking God as He examines you, as His Holy Spirit investigates your life, and as you begin to search your own heart and examine your own ways, and you're turning back to the Lord, He's saying, then lift your hands to God and pray and ask God in a sincere fashion to touch your life. So lift up your heart, lift up your hand to God in heaven. Verse 42, we have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not pardoned. So he's saying that as a people, they have sinned against God, and God is not ignoring their sin, but is dealing with it. Now, the real complaint that they're having at this point is simple. They're saying, well, we said we're sorry, but you still have brought this pain on us. No matter what you do, guys, have you discovered too? This is true. No matter what, if you're under the law, if you're being dealt with according to what is just and right, because you have violated a law, no matter how sorry you are, you still reap the consequences for that. You're driving to church, and you look in your rearview mirror, and you see that red light going off, and you pull over, and the officer approaches you and says to you, ma'am or sir, I'm sorry, may I see your driver's license and your registration? What did I do, officer? Well, this is a 40, and you were going 50. You were speeding. Well, you know what? I've been driving this same route here for the last 5 years, and I've never sped once. And the officer says, well, congratulations. But today you sped, and we have a prize for you. It's called a ticket. It doesn't matter how we didn't violate the law before. It's the fact that we did then. And if he wants to issue a ticket based on the letter of the law, he has that ability to do so. And so sometimes we think if we smile enough and laugh enough and we're friendly enough and persuasive enough and charming enough, we can get out of everything. But you can't, because the Lord isn't charmed by us. And so they're saying to the Lord, we've cried out to you, but you have yet to pardon us. In other words, they're reaping the consequences of their sin. And that's what will happen to us, especially if we don't receive Christ as Lord and Savior. In verse 43, he says, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us. You have slain and not pitied. You have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. You have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people. And so when he says, you have covered yourself with anger and pursued us, you have slain and not pitied, he's simply saying, you have judged us in your righteous anger, and you did so through the nation of Babylon. He's saying, your judgment has been complete, and our prayers have not stopped your hand. No matter how we have cried out for you to not do this, you did it anyway. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 11, you might want to turn there for just a moment. Jeremiah chapter 11, we saw this earlier as we studied through the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 11. In verses 13 and 14, for according to the number of your cities were your gods, O Judah, and according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem have you set up altars to that shameful thing, even altars to burn incense unto Baal. Therefore, pray not ye for this people, neither lift up a cry or prayer for them. Now notice, for I will not hear them in the time that they cry unto me for their trouble. Now, isn't that heavy? The Lord had said to Jeremiah, don't even pray for them. Don't intercede for them, because I'm telling you beforehand, I will not listen to them. Why? Because they were fully into idolatry. And God said, no, I'm going to judge them. In Isaiah, in chapter 59, verses 1 and 2, Isaiah writes, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. As a father, there are times that my kids will do something that they shouldn't have done, especially when they were younger. And they would cry out to me for some kind of gift or favor. And I could not grant them their request until they dealt with what they had done wrong. Even as a dad, I might have the desire to bless them. I have the ability to bless them. I want to bless them. That's what I'm here to do as a father. I want to help them. I want to give to them. I want to spoil them to some degree. Why not? But at the same time, if they've done something wrong and they've got something to be dealt with, they have to deal with that thing first. And then we'll speak about blessings and requests that you're making. And when the Lord is speaking, He's saying, it's not that I can't save you, and it's not that I'm deaf to your prayers. I have the ability to save you, and I have the ability to hear you, but there's an issue that has to be dealt with, and that issue is a sin issue. And until you deal with the sin issue and get right with me, the Lord is saying, then we're not going to be dealing with the blessings and all that you're asking for. And that's one of the things that we need to understand in our day. I remember early in my ministry's history, a young lady approaching me and saying to me, "Pastor, could you pray for me that I might be filled with the power of the Holy Spirit?" And my great desire is that all of us walk in the power of the Spirit of God. And so there we are speaking together and praying together and all, and then I find out later on that the young lady was living in sin. She had a relationship going on that wasn't of the Lord. And her desire for the power of the Spirit wasn't so that she could live a pure life. She had a desire to receive certain gifts from the Spirit. And so if you don't deal with certain basic things, the Holy Spirit is given to those who obey Him. And if you don't have a heart to do the things that are pleasing to the Lord, and if you don't pray with a sincere faith, with a searching, examining attitude, with a willingness to turn away from the things that are keeping you from walking in power, then don't be surprised that when you cry out your many prayers, it seems like heaven is brass and a cloud is covering. And that's what the nation is going through at that time. When they says in verse 44, "You've covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. And you have made us an offscouring and refuse in the midst of the people." And so the Lord has not been answering their prayer at this point. And He says, and the result of that is we feel like we're the scrapings off of the skillet. That's what the word offscouring means, by the way. Anybody who knows what it means to scour a pan knows what offscouring is. And so they're basically saying, this is the result of our sin. We've become offscouring and refuse in the midst of the peoples. In verse 46, "All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction. My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city." When He says in verse 46, "All our enemies have opened their mouths against us, fear and a snare have come upon us, desolation and destruction," it's common for evil men to run down those who have fallen from a great height, and their enemies are gloating over their fall and openly despising them now. I've discovered that this could be true. Perhaps it's been true in your life too. You're walking with the Lord and God is blessing your life, and then you fail in some area and you stumble and struggle. There are people perhaps that you've been sharing with, you've told them about the Lord and the goodness of God and all, but they see you and they watch you and then you blow it and they begin to gloat over you. They begin to say, "Well, I thought that you were such a good Christian. I guess it's not true, huh, what you've been saying. I guess it doesn't really work now, does it?" When Marie and I were married for probably about a year and a half, I got a job at a company that was a manufacturing company, probably about 10 minutes from where we lived, 5-10 minutes. And I used to do some shipping and receiving and all of that. And one of my assignments on one occasion was to unload this trailer. And I was there unloading this trailer of these boxes. These boxes were probably around 40-pound boxes. They weren't that heavy, but it was like a 40-foot trailer. And I was unloading it. That was what I was doing that day. So I was taking the boxes and stacking them on pallets, then moving the pallets out and then restacking. And I was doing that day. And so I had picked up a box and I had put it behind me. And I reached over for another box. And I picked that box up, and when I picked it up, I couldn't see. As I turned around, I forgot that I had placed this other box there. And so as I took a step, I hit the box that I had placed there. And when I did so, it caused me to trip, and I stopped, and I put my heel on the box and slid it out of my way so I could pass it and go and put this other box on the pellet. Now, I had been sharing with my boss about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he saw me kick the box out of the way, the very first thing he said to me was, "Ooh, got a temper, huh? I thought you Christians were so filled with peace and love." You know, and no matter what I would have said, it's not even worth trying to explain, you know. So I hit him. No, I don't have a temper. Whack, you know, no. Sometimes it doesn't matter what you say. It really doesn't matter. They've already formulated in their mind that you can't live up to the message that you're preaching to them. And now that's just a normal response. What about people who are extremely convicted by what God has done in your life? And then you fail. Whenever you see somebody on TV who has got a wide-ranging, quote-unquote, ministry, and they fail, the people are like vultures on these people. They're right on top of them immediately. And they're pointing out all the errors of what they've done, and they're pointing out how irrational it was in the first place to believe like that, and this and that. And people will indeed gloat over you, and that's exactly what has taken place here. The enemies have opened their mouths against us. Fear and a snare have come upon us. Desolation, he says, and destruction. In verses 48 following, though, he says, "My eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people. My eyes flow and do not cease without interruption. Till the Lord from heaven looks down and sees, my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city." If you underscore scripture, or if you're taking notes, if you want to have an effective ministry, then let me share with you something I've shared many times before. The most successful ministries are the ones that are bathed in prayer and tears. The most successful ministries, the most successful ministers, and you are a minister, by the way. I'm not talking about pastor teachers. I'm talking about people who are serving Jesus. Isn't every person in the body of Christ a minister? Isn't that what the pastor teacher is supposed to do, equip the saints for the work of ministry? And if that's the case, then let me rephrase, let me say this again. The most effective ministers that I've ever known are the ones who know how to cry over the lost and the hurting. They're the most effective ones. And let me tell you why. Because if you love somebody, chances are better that you can reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Bottom line. Not only that, but if you've got a heart like Jesus, who was there looking at the city of Jerusalem and weeping over it, then God will use you because you're a broken vessel. If you cannot understand how people can do what they do, then you're probably not spending much time with people. You're probably spending more time with books or computers or inanimate objects. You're not spending much time with human beings. I've discovered something. If you want to be effective, you've got to understand pain. If you want to be effective, you've got to understand hurt and sorrow. If you want to be effective, you've got to pray that you have a heart that is willing to break for the lost. I don't know how to say it any plainer than that. Like you, there are times that I'll be watching TV or reading the newspaper and I have a sense of outrage over some crime that's been committed and I get angry. But one of the things that I've been praying that the Lord would help me to do is to have a righteous anger. Not an irrational, just fleshly, angry response of, you know, that doesn't bring glory to the Lord. I was giving my children a devotion last night out of the Gospel of John chapter 2. And in that book, in that chapter, Jesus cleans out the temple of the money changers. And the scripture says, "Zeal for thine house hath consumed me." And I told my kids this, and I don't know if they receive this. I don't know if anybody really does. I don't know if I understand it, even as I tried to explain it to them. I said, there are times when there should be a righteous anger over evil that has been done. There are times that we as the church ought to recoil in anger at how the enemy has destroyed so many lives. When you see a young woman, like this young woman in Upland, and you see her two babies hit by a train and killed, there ought to be something inside of us that reels over the loss of these children and all that went into that one fateful time where these kids were killed. And something inside me responds. Something inside me gets angry and I say, oh, Lord God, what can we do? Well, I don't want to be angry at the mom. She's already having enough pain and suffering. And I don't want to be angry at the family that chooses at this time to sue and all of that. All I know is, Father, in Jesus' name, would you please reach this little girl so that she might know the peace that only you can give. Lord, somebody that loves you, would you please insert that person into her life so that she can deal with the pain that she's going to be suffering for the rest of her life and come to peace with you and terms with you so that this is not repeated in the future. Rather than getting angry, God, I want to use this indignation in me for good. Father, in Jesus' name, save these people. Reach the family. You know what? We have plenty to get angry about. But until we begin to cry for the lost, I just don't think we're going to be effective. I just really don't. Until we begin to cry and to serve the Lord with all of our strength and do what He calls us to do, I don't know that we're going to reach very many people. And when He said, my eyes overflow with rivers of water for the destruction of the daughter of my people, let's face it, the Lord said, I'm bringing judgment, they're full on idolaters. And yet that doesn't mean that Jeremiah didn't have a sense of sorrow. When He said, my eyes flow and do not cease without interruption, in verse 51, my eyes bring suffering to my soul because of all the daughters of my city. As I'm looking at the city and seeing what it's become, how can I help but cry? Where at one time it was a beautiful place, and Babylon came in and just wiped it out. How can I help but cry? When I see the suffering of the children in the streets, when I see the mothers who are starving and the children who are starving and the men in such great pain, how can I help but cry? So God, give me a heart. It's one of the things, I'll be honest with you, as a pastor teacher, I've been praying for 20-some years. Father, I just would pray that you would help me to cry for the things that you cry over. Help me to feel outrage for the things that you sense outrage over. Even as King David is called a man after God's own heart, Father, may the things that hurt you begin to hurt me. And may I have a heart to reach the lost, to see their lives changed. In verse 52, my enemies without cause hunted me down like a bird. They silenced my life in the pit. They threw stones at me. The waters flowed over my head. I said, I'm cut off. So I called on your name, O Lord, from the lowest pit. You have heard my voice. Do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. And so he's crying out and he's saying, you know the things that I've gone through, the pain and the suffering, and the way that I began to think that I wasn't even going to survive. And that's when he, in verse 55, says that I called on your name from the lowest pit. And he goes on in verse 56 to say, and you heard my voice. He said, do not hide your ear from my sighing, from my groans, from my cry for help. You drew near on the day I called on you and said, do not fear. I think that every one of us, to some degree, will experience what Jeremiah is saying, not in the physical sense and literal sense. I'm not saying that every one of us will go through these kinds of pains. I think those are unique and fairly reserved for certain individuals throughout history. But I think that at the same time, every one of us know a sensation of feeling completely cut off and overwhelmed. And in that sense of being overwhelmed, surrounded with sorrow, and as a matter of fact, drowning in it, perhaps you chose to cry out to the Lord perhaps you began to say, God, help me, and let your ear be open unto me as I cry out to you. And several times in my walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, I can honestly confess that I've been right at that place. I've been there many times, many times. As a matter of fact, that place of just crying out and saying, Father, without your help, I'm not going to survive. Father, without your help, we're not going to make it, has become fairly common for me. Because so many times as I'm making decisions, attempting to lead this fellowship or be a good father, I have found myself in the position of stepping outside into the backyard and crying out to the Lord. Father, as my children are growing up, it's one thing when they were 5, I could say, go to your room. Now that they're 15, it's difficult, it's different. I want to be fair. It's one thing to say, you need to do this. It's another thing now to speak to an adult child and say to this adult child, as an adult, I want to see the best for you. I don't agree with what you're doing, and so I can't in any way give you a blessing. And yet at the same time, you're going to have to make some decisions and reap the consequences yourself at this point. And there have been many times when I've gone outside and I've said, Father, I'm doing the best that I can. I don't know if I'm a good father. I don't know if I'm a good husband. I don't know if I'm a good pastor. But Lord, I need your help. I need your strength. And please don't hide your ear from my prayer. Sometimes you'll go out there and you'll say, Father, I feel like I'm just surrounded with my troubles. And right now I feel like I'm drowning in them. And I don't know whether or not you're listening. Please, Father. You know, the debtors. I'm a debtor, Father. I owe some money. And my father taught me to make sure that I paid my bills on time. When Marie and I were first married, within the first year of our marriage, and she had become pregnant and we had our child, and this job that I was mentioning to you earlier, I had discovered that my boss had me putting the wrong amounts of weight on certain official papers, and I had been actually lying for the company and ripping off these different trucking outfits of certain amounts of weights that they were carrying, and were reducing the weight by 20 pounds per box. And I found out about that, and I went to Marie, and Marie didn't have a job. I was working. I was making, I think, about $3.50 an hour, $4 at the most. We had our car payment. We had an apartment payment. We just had a baby. And we weren't making it. Our furniture, we had a $10 couch, and we had a $60 dinette set, and we had a $99 TV, and we had just bought a waterbed for $20 a month. And that was about it. And a lot of you understand what I'm saying. You've been in that same place. Macaroni and cheese tasted pretty good. We ate it every day. 19 cents a box or so. And you know what? We were happy. I remember our first Christmas tree. It was we called it a Charlie Brown. It's one of those, the last tree on the lot. You know what I'm talking about? And we bought it. It was about 2.5 feet tall, and it didn't even have the same amount of branches. It was just full on one side and kind of weak on the other. And we went to the store together, and we bought one line string of lights. And we got the decoration that you put on the very top was too heavy for it. So when you put it on it, it was kind of bent over like this. And we got a couple of those little, decorations that you hang on the tree and the single strand. And then we got a sheet and we wrapped it up and we put our 2 or 3 presents underneath it. And then opened up the drapes and put it in front of that picture window there. So when all our neighbors walked by, they could see this incredible work of art that we had done. And I remember Marie and I were standing in front just with my arm around her shoulders, and man, what a cool tree, huh, baby? And she is going, yeah, oh, that's a great tree. I don't think we'd had our baby yet. I think it was within the first few months of our marriage. As a matter of fact, it was we didn't even have Corinne yet. And there we are just looking at the tree. And I said, let's go to the store and get something to eat. And she said, all right. And we walked past the apartment next to us and looked in there. He had a 10-foot tree. You know, the ones with the snow that flocked look with green and red and just light bulbs that were going off and on and packages underneath it. And I looked at Marie and Marie looked at me and I walked back to the house and closed our drapes. Didn't want to stumble them,
start a war. And I remember shortly thereafter, I had this job. I was making a few bucks an hour, and I found out that I was lying. My dad had taught me something as a kid. He doesn't even know he taught me that. He didn't know he was teaching this to me. But my dad is one of those men who, if I owe a bill, I pay the bill first, and then anything left over I eat with. That's how I was raised. Pay your bill first, and then if you have anything left over, then you eat with them. Sometimes you don't have that much left over, so you don't eat that much. But you eat. You can always find something to eat. And I remember I found out that I was misrepresenting my name. I was misrepresenting the Lord by doing that. So I came home at lunchtime and I told Maureen, I said, you know, babe, I've got to do something. I've got two choices, either stay there and continue lying or quit the job. And I said, what do you think I should do? She said, you have to do what God tells you to do. You need to be honest before the Lord. I said, I have to quit the job. She says, I know. And so I did. I went back and I quit the job. And the man said, look, you're a good worker. We want to keep you here. I'll just transfer you someplace else. And I said, listen, man, to be honest with you, I don't want to work for a company that causes me to lie. Isn't the kind of place that I want to be. So I'm quitting. And I went home and I sat there with Marie and I had no job and I still had bills. $77 a month for our car, $175 a month for our apartment. And I started looking for work and I couldn't find anything for about a month. And we didn't have any money at all. And I didn't have anybody to ask. But the Lord provided. I forget now, I wish I could give you the detail how this happened, but we got $1,000 came in. And that was a lot of money then. $1,000 came in. I was able to pay off my bills, my apartment, and various other things. And that's when the Lord began to show us that He is faithful. If you cry out to me, I will hear your cry. If you have a need and you're pursuing me and you search your heart and you examine yourself and you turn to me, I will hear your cry. I began to learn that long before my name was Pastor David. I learned that as Sheep David. And that's what I am still, by the way, Sheep David. You know, learning that my God is gracious, my God shall supply all my need according to His riches in Christ Jesus. So you cry out. You cry out even though you may be feeling like you're in a pit, even though you feel like the rocks are being poured over you and you're being overflowed by the water and you're drowning in it. You cry out. He said in verse 58, O Lord, you have pleaded the case for my soul. You have redeemed me. O Lord, you have seen how I am wronged. Judge my case. You have seen all their vengeance, all their schemes against me. You have heard their reproach, O Lord, all their schemes against me, the lips of my enemies and their whispering against me all the day. Look at their sitting down and their rising up. I'm their taunting song. They're even making up songs about me. You know? He said, I'm the one that these people sing about, what a fool I am. But Lord, I'm just going to cast this care on you because you'll take care of it because you have redeemed my life and you can see what's taking place. And so I'm simply going to cast this care on you and ask you to be the righteous judge in my case. And Lord, he says in verse 60, you have seen their vengeance and all their schemes against me. You've heard everything that they've said. And I'm simply going to cast this on you. In verse 64, repay them, O Lord, according to the work of their hands. Give them a veiled heart. Your curse be upon them. Instead of mine, your curse be upon them. In your anger, pursue and destroy them from under the heavens of the Lord. Repay them. Repay them. Mete out justice. In other words, may they be dealt with even as they have dealt with us. And Lord, judge them and judge them in righteousness. In Psalm 28, verses 4 and 5, the Bible says this, repay them for their deeds and for their evil work. Repay them for what their hands have done and bring back upon them what they deserve. Since they show no regard for the works of the Lord and what His hands have done, He will tear them down and never build them up again. Vengeance, the Lord says, is mine. I will recompense. My responsibility is to leave judgment in the hands of the Lord and simply to cry out and say, Lord, you see what they're doing. You hear what they're saying. You know the ridicule that they're heaping upon me. Father, rather than me trying to get even with them, I just want to pursue you. And as I pursue you, Father, you hear my cry. Please defend my cause and do what is right. If more of us would learn to just leave justice in the hands of the Lord, we'd probably be less bitter and angry towards people, don't you think? Father, just take care of it and let me not become bitter. You're the only righteous judge. I am unrighteous. So, Lord, help me to love, to care, and just to trust. And, Lord, when it comes to taking care of business, I'll trust you in that.